Amen. We have prepared well to hear from God. So you can open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to do our best to get from verses 1 to 40. So I've got less than 1 minute a verse, so please bear with me as we move through this important text together, because this is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, the face-off between the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Yahweh. And we're going to see who is the God who will answer by fire. Is it the storm God or is it the God of creation? But we're going to see in chapter 18, 1 to 40, Elijah, Obadiah, and others are used by God to reveal seven things that set the true God apart from the demons of the world. So let's pray. We're going to work our way through this chapter. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are worthy to be praised, and you are not a God who just receives praise, but you are a God who has spoken, who has met us, and I ask you to open our hearts and ears to receive what you have for us this morning. In the hard words, in the easy words, in the comfort, and in the challenges, that we would be ready to hear from the true God. I commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Diving right in. The first thing God is going to reveal about himself is this, that the true God knows the end. The true God knows the end. This account starts with God revealing to us that he has already appointed the end of the story. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at it. 1 Kings 18, have your Bibles open. You will be a stronger Christian having seen this for yourself, but I will have it on the screen. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. 3 years since the last drop of rain in Israel. Can you imagine? I mean, the water is down at Pine Island this year, but I can't imagine what 3 years of no rain would do. And we're a place in Ontario of swamps and lakes and rivers. Israel is an arid wilderness in the best of seasons. The land is parched, the crops have failed, the animals are dying, the people are withering under God's judgment. But rain is coming. We won't see it in our passage this morning, but we're promised it. God said, "I will send rain upon the earth." Whatever happens next, God has promised it will result in rain. God knows the end of the story. He knows every detail. He knows each days of your life before you have lived one of them. He knows the words that will come from your mouth before you have spoken them. He knows your needs and desires before you ask. He has counted the hairs on your head, and he still has time to feed the sparrows and dress the lilies. And this is going to be shown in contrast to Baal and Asherah, who have no real hands, eyes, or ears to help see or hear the people who are calling out to them for rain. This is in contrast to the idols we worship as well. Your money doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. One headline, one technological crisis, and every account we have could be zero tomorrow. Your comfort does not know what tomorrow brings. It doesn't care only about the ease and comfort of today. Your health might be perfect, but a driver texting next to you could send you home in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. And it's not just the idols we create. Buddha's eyes are closed in his statues because he does not care about the future. The Hindu pantheon of gods cannot agree on whose responsibility the future is. Allah is a demon only satisfied with blood. Only Yahweh, the God of the Bible, assures his people that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Before this conflict starts with the false prophets, we already know what's going to happen. Rain is going to come. And you and I are called to trust God's telling of the story of our lives on that narrow path he has set for us. Every disappointment or frustration or expectation that has failed is a chance to repent and remind ourselves that only God's ways are sure, only God's truth is promised, and only the true God knows the end of the story. So God promises rain sends Elijah to confront Ahab. And as Elijah is on his way, we meet a new character in the story, Obadiah. And Obadiah shows us that the true God works in secret. Elijah might be her main character, but God is not limited to working to one person, one organization, one place at one time. God works in the secret places as well to secure and defend his people. Verses 3 and 4 of our chapter. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So Jezebel, the pagan queen of Israel, made it her mission to wipe out the worship of Yahweh in Israel. But as Romans 11 reminds us, referencing this, God proves over and over again he always preserves his people. Sometimes he does that in remarkable, visible ways, but God also works in small things, in invisible things, in people and in ways we will never know about. And for 3 years, Obadiah faithfully, sacrificially, and despite the anxiety it obviously gives him, has kept faithful followers of the true God alive. You and I can look around and we see a lot of hopelessness. A lot of sin, a lot of idolatry, a lot of brokenness leading to more brokenness. It can seem like God has abandoned us sometimes. But perhaps the answer won't be found in sweeping political reforms or in nationwide revivals. It might be that God will work in secret, in churches preaching God's word faithfully week by week, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Might be in families, praying at dinner time, praying at bedtime, thanking God for everything he's given them. Individuals on our knees before God, asking for strength to fight sin and the generosity to use our resources that God's given us for his glory. God works in secret, feeding, protecting, sustaining his people, one person, one family, one church at a time in the name of Jesus. The true God is working in secret as well. But the true God also confronts evil. Yes, there is secret work of God, but the true God has a plan to end all rebellion and evil in all the world. He's going to confront it with his perfect justice, righteousness, and power. So we're going to read a few parts of verses 5 to 19 of chapter 18. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys, and perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it, and Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and says, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." Now skip to verse 17. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So in this passage, we see the description of the godless king Ahab. Ahab's been living in a country in the midst of drought and famine for 3 years, and here we find him desperately trying to save his animals. He's more concerned with the donkeys than his people. We also see that evil kings hate righteousness. In verse 10, if you look, Obadiah reveals that Ahab has been searching for Elijah everywhere, forcing neighboring nations into pagan oaths to ensure he's not being deceived. Ahab is obsessed. His people are withering to dust, and the only man who speaks for the true God is being hunted like a criminal. Resources are wasted trying to kill the man who is the only one who can pray and end this torment. Evil and godlessness hasn't changed, brothers and sisters. Kings and leaders who do not acknowledge the true God will set themselves up as God. And now Elijah has been sent to openly condemn and expose the evil for what it is. God doesn't ignore evil. God is not blind or deaf to the sin and injustice and pain of this world. Every government dollar and personal dollar that is squandered in gambling, drugs, or vice is known to him. Every web page visited in secret, every word spoken and thought, every manipulation and lie and scheme, every raised voice and every raised fist, God sees them all, and he will confront each and every soul. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Can you imagine that day? Standing before the pure white throne of God with his glory and immensity chasing even the skies from his presence, overwhelming every sense with his holiness and purity and righteousness. What do you say? Do you think you'll make an excuse or an argument or a reason for your life? Your stammering tongue will have no words. There is only one answer to the interrogation of God, and it is the blood of Christ. I claim the blood of Christ. This confrontation of Ahab is just a taste of what each and every one of us is going to experience on that day. Because the holy God, the true God, confronts evil and will not let it stand or last forever. A payment must and will be made for sin, and is either Christ's payment or your payment. And the false gods of this world don't worry you with that problem. They numb you with pleasure and sensuality and promises of enlightenment. False gods like Ahab say God's law and holiness is the trouble. You're supposed to be free. But God reveals that true freedom is not in your way, but in his way. And he graciously invites you through the work of Christ to be set free from bondage to sin and released to service of him. God confronts evil with righteousness. And the true God confronts evil. But he also confronts evil in a way, our fourth point, that he shames his enemies. The true God shames his enemies. God is not going to win in such a way that leaves us wondering, I wonder if it could have gone a different way. When God shows up, there's no doubt who the victor will be and who the fool truly was. Let's look at how this challenge that Elijah's setting up plays out in verses 20 to 24. So, Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left of the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. Put no fire to it previously. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." So you'll see that Elijah starts this challenge with a condemnation. How long will you go limping between two opinions? So the charge is not so much that they've appointed a false god in their lives, is that they're happy to have their options open. When Baal suits their needs, we'll go to him. When Asherah suits their needs, we'll go over here. And if Yahweh fits the bill, we'll try him out. But the true God does not tolerate such infidelity. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before my face. This is rule number one. This is a top-tier sin we're dealing with. And God is going to graciously give Israel an opportunity to make up their mind. The people in verse 21, it's so interesting, they don't answer him a word. They've become like their gods, silent and dumb. So Elijah gives them the proposal. And notice this proposal is set up in Baal's favor. First, it's 450-1. Surely that's got to mean something. Secondly, the prophets of Baal get to choose two bulls and then choose the bull. They get to rig the whole system. And this doesn't include that it's on a mountaintop near the sea. And where is the storm god going to have the most power? On a mountain near the sea, that's where the storms come from. And Elijah gives them the first try. Build an altar, load it with wood, don't put fire to it, pray to your god. So Baal's prophets begin their prayers, and this is how they go. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. You see, that limping language is used again there. But the main point is that double note. No one answered, no one listened. Baal was silent to the prayers of his people. And this is embarrassing. Even with all the advantage they have, nothing happens. And Elijah doesn't let this slide either, does he? Verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Elijah puts the pagan priest to shame by pointing out their failure and their god's impotence. Now, many of us, myself included, were raised not to talk this way to anyone because it wasn't nice. But perhaps nice is not the standard by which God is going to judge the world. Perhaps justice and truth and righteousness is not the same thing as nice. Here, Elijah is revealing what is blatantly obvious, that Baal is false. There's a saying that the kids are using these days, and I think it's just a proverb translated, and this is it: play stupid games, win stupid prizes. If you worship a stupid god, then perhaps pointing out the stupidity of that god is not evil, but the truth. But this is always for God's glory, brothers and sisters. It's not for our glory. We must be careful with our tongues. But there is coming a day when all idols will revealed to be nothing more than jokes and stubble under God's consuming fire and glory. Your money will be chocolate loonies melted at your feet. Your home will be a sandcastle you were very proud of. Your reputation and works will be filthy rags. But praise be to God that in Christ, he promises a redemption of your work to something eternal, not something that will fade. But without Christ, you will learn the true God puts his enemies to shame. So now we're building to the climax of the story, the moment we've been waiting for, but not quite yet. God is not rushed into acting. Because God is the true God, we also learn that God instructs in proper worship. God's love, mercy, patience, grace, long-suffering, as we have sung, does not mean he can be approached in any way we would like. God instructs his people in true worship through his word, in the contrast to the evil ways you and I devise to worship our idols. So let's look at the idols first. In response to Elijah's goading, verse 28, how do Baal's prophets respond? And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. A telltale sign that you are dealing with a demon is that it desires human sacrifice and blood. Demons love death. And the idols of our day still drag this out of us and demand it. The God of autonomy demands you place unborn children on the altar so you can live your dream of self-fulfillment. The idol of self-reliance demands you end your own life on your own terms through medical interventions rather than dealing with God's refining power in suffering. The God of sexuality, vanity, lust demands you starve and expose yourself over and over and over again to achieve value. It's a lie. It's evil. It's demonic. It's death. And what's the result? What is the result of all of our blood and death? And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The demon doesn't care, doesn't hear, it doesn't answer. Thank the Lord that there is true and better worship. Verse 30 of our passage. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench. Now, to our modern ears, this is a strange collection of things. But if we turn back in our Bibles, we're going to see this is all part of God's grace to humanity when he revealed his law in how he was to be worshipped. In accordance with Exodus and Leviticus, Elijah builds an altar of uncut stones after the number of the tribes of Israel, remembering God's covenantal promises. He includes the guilt offering of the bull and a grain offering where it could have been laid if they had not been in a drought. And he takes 4 jars and he pours out 1 as a drink offering, leaves 1 as a drink offering, and the other 3 are poured over the altar, alluding to the flood and the Red Sea of God's cleansing salvation through judgment. All of these elements are rooted in the Old Testament and come from God's instruction. This is not Elijah's imagination. Elijah shows up on God's terms, not on his own, humbly and in obedience. I don't know if we know this, but God does not accept all worship. God is not pleased with sincerity and creativity if it is not in accordance with the revelation of himself. He is made clear on how he is to be worshipped. That's why our preaching, our songs, our prayers, our leadership, our fellowship must be centered and fed on God's word, not our own devices. Ultimately, that culminates in Jesus Christ, the one who opens the Holy of Holies so we can enter boldly before the throne of grace. But if we don't stick close to God's word, it's possible we could end up worshiping God in a way that is just as disgusting and appalling to him as those prophets of Baal cutting themselves on the mountainside. Our true God is the true God, therefore there are true ways to worship him. So the true God instructs his people in worship, but we must be quick to search and ask and ponder God's truth. And now we reach the pinnacle of story, the true test of who will be the true God of Israel, because only the God who answers by fire is proved to be true. And we learn, of course, that the true God answers his people. 1 Kings 18:36 and 38. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God hears, God answers. That is the great hope of 1 Kings 18. While these people were limping after other gods, God did not abandon them. He hears and he answers. And he answers in such a way there's no more room for discussion. I mean, in a drought, it would be very easy for a spark to set this altar on fire. But God's fire consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, even the dust. Nothing is left. The fire of God descends, just like the pillar of fire that guided people, the people out of Egypt. God again shows up in fire to guide his people out of slavery to idolatry. And the God of fire of 1 Kings 18 has not changed, brothers and sisters. He still hears, he still answers. I think we can be tempted to think, oh, I wish I was there. I wish I could have seen it. Such a vivid, indisputable moment of who God is. Well, I'm here to tell you that you can, and many of you have. God has heard your cries. He has seen your sin. He has heard the groaning of your dead, weary souls, and he has answered you. Not with the life of a bull or seeds and water, but with the life, the body, the blood, the offering of his own beloved Son. In Christ, we have an answer to the prayers we didn't even know we were asking. A picture of God's power and miraculous salvation that is a million times more clear and more powerful than anything that was seen on that mountaintop that day. The Israelites only saw the fire. In Christ, you and I see God himself, gracious and loving, inviting us into his arms as Father. Christ stands in that altar as the sacrifice, absorbing the fire and the wrath of God so we could see through the smoke and terror to the Father beyond in compassion and love. Christ is consumed so that we can see God's glory in a way Elijah and the Israelites could only dream of. Elijah begs this miracle from God, but while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. That is the miracle of the gospel, and it is infinitely more miraculous and precious and real and tangible than anything that God did on Mount Carmel that day. Because God is not just the God of water and of fire, he is the God of human hearts. God, the true God, changes hearts. So the miracle is not the rain or the fire. It's that God changes and graciously transforms human hearts by his grace. There's a line in Elijah's prayer. If we miss the line in the prayer, we might miss the whole point. Verse 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Elijah's prayer was not for fire. It was for an incredible, invisible work of the Holy Spirit to transform these hearts that did not love God into children who desire to worship him. The true God reveals himself as Lord of our hearts. He has the power to turn people to himself and turn people away for his good pleasure. That is not easy, but this is the truth that is revealed. Elijah prays that God would overcome the blindness of the people's hearts so they could see God in his beauty. And God answers and turns their hearts back. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." That is the answer that Elijah was looking for. That is the true miracle. No one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Christian, your conversion is a miracle greater than the fire of Carmel. And salvation might not happen with signs and wonders. It happens when the Holy Spirit knocks on the door of your heart and asks to be let in. It happens when you realize that bearing the weight of your own sin is something you cannot do. Transformation happens when you see the futility of all of your idols and the death they demand and turn to the true God who hears and answers and is the Lord of your heart. That happens when you, as the Bible says, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that can happen for you today. God can turn your heart to love him and serve him. And for those of us who have been turned by God's miraculous power to worship, to enjoy, what's our response? What happens next? The final verse of our section. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. 450 men slaughtered at the riverside, their blood filling in where the water once flowed. This is intense. This is graphic. Our modern ears don't hear this well. But the result of hearts that turn to God is a hatred for sin and taking aggressive steps to put it to death in our lives. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Jesus puts it this way, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell." Our task as those who follow Jesus is to hate sin as much as he does. We recoil at statements like this, like 450 men slaughtered at the riverside, because we don't understand God's holiness and our sinfulness in the least. We think it's severe, grotesque, unloving. But the real miracle is that God's fire didn't consume every person on that mountaintop that day. The fact that some were left alive to repent is a miraculous piece of grace. The fact that we wake every morning with breath in our lungs to find new mercies from God is a wonder we cannot comprehend in this life. Remember that the cross is a picture of God's love, but it also a picture of God's wrath. Sin is so serious that in order for your fellowship with the holy God to be secure, God had to deal with it himself. And Christ had to bear the most horrendous experience the cosmos has to offer. Complete separation from his Father, where he had only known love and fellowship. Christ became an object of anger and wrath, where he had once only known love and compassion. We all deserve the cross because of our sin, but Christ stood in the gap between us and God and bore the fire so that our hearts could be turned in worship. And our response is reverence and repentance, whatever the cost. Is there a prophet or an altar to a false religion in your life that needs to be torn down and brought to the river and slaughtered? The true God has revealed himself at Mount Carmel and in the cross of Christ this morning. The Holy Spirit is in this room, as he promises, to convict of sin and guide us into all righteousness. Consider your life. Where sin is obvious, you need to grab a brother or sister in Christ this morning, confess it, pray, and be healed. And where sin is more subtle and subdued, you need to ask God to search you and show you. God answers that prayer. Anger, unforgiveness, lust, immorality, greed, half-heartedness for the things of God, all the wrong things we do and all the good things we fail to do, confess them and repent. God loves those prayers. He is the true God. He hears and he will answer that prayer till the day he comes to set all things right. The true God changes hearts and lives by his justifying and sanctifying power. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to sing a song that binds us in this moment. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Just a verse and a chorus a couple times. As we consider the fire of God falling from heaven, the judgment that was borne by Christ, the terror and honor of our Lord, I'd like you to just take a silent moment. We'll remain seated as we sing. But consider the depths of your sin. And if you know Christ, I'll ask you to consider the joys and tremendous gift that Christ is. But if you're not confident that the fire of God is not still on you, that the wrath of God is not still being accounted for, then tremble and know that that day is coming. But there is a free offer to each and every person here to come and be forgiven and taken out of that place of condemnation into freedom in Christ. So let's sing this song and consider the gift of grace and the need for Christ's gift of salvation.